Let me start with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here together tonight, Lord, how we pray that you would comfort us in our grief. Lord, I pray that what we would do together this evening and in the coming weeks, that you would help us not only to be a people who grieve well, but be equipped to help others in grief. This, which is such a difficult and painful thing for so many of us. And so I pray that your work would be among us this evening and encourage our hearts. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I wanted to start by thanking you all for coming. I wanted to thank you because I know for many of you, it took a lot of courage to come. Because tonight I'm going to talk about what no one wants to talk about. Tonight I'm going to talk about grief. Last week when I looked at the book of Thessalonians, I said perhaps the greatest criticism of our Western culture is we are not a community. We are a group of individuals. Even though we live in physical communities, even though we live in a community of around 500,000 people like Canberra, in reality, in many ways, we're not a community. Because the creed by which we live tends to say this: you stay out of my way, and I'll stay out of your way. That way, both of us will get along just fine. And a culture that lives by that creed is a culture that will struggle with grief. Because a culture that keeps one another at arm's length will never be open about something that's so personal and so painful. We just won't go there. You know, when's the last time you're at a barbecue and someone said to you, "Hey, how about we talk about grief?" Or when was the last time you said to someone else that I'd like to change the topic of conversation to one of the most personal and one of the most painful experiences you'll ever go through? Either way, it just won't happen because culturally it is unacceptable. And the fact that both of those scenarios sound so absurd, it exposes the taboo. Our culture is neither willing or able to provide a forum for grief. And that's a problem. It's a problem because experience teaches us that trying to contain grief makes it a much more dangerous and a much more devastating animal to deal with. Clinical trial after clinical trial confirm people not given a forum to express grief or don't feel like they have one are far more likely to develop further complications as a result. These complications can include all manner of mental illness, addiction, social difficulty, even self-harm. And so my hope for tonight and in the coming weeks is to avoid that happening to you or happening to those you care for by stepping over that cultural taboo and talking about it. So what is grief? This might sound like an obvious question to ask, but it's important we ask it. Because as Charles Kettering, one of our greatest problem solvers, once said, a problem well stated is a problem half solved. And so, how do you state grief? How do you describe grief? Well, the clinical definition sounds something like this. Grief is the cognitive, emotional, and behavioral reaction to loss. I'll say it again. Grief is the cognitive, emotional, and behavioral reaction to loss. And because grief is triggered by a loss event, often the death of someone you love, when you boil it down to its fundamental level, it's usually a process of searching. You had something or someone that was very important to you, and so you search with them with your mind and with your emotions and with your behavior. You may not realize that's what you're doing, but at the fundamental level, that is probably what's going on. But that's not where it ends. Because not only are you searching for whatever or whoever that's been lost, you are also searching for you. And here's why. Your identity, who you are, is partly made up of everybody you know and love. And so when you lose someone, that part of you that was made up by them, that gets lost too. You know, when you sit with people who grieve, you'll often hear them say something like this. You know, when they died, a part of me died with them. You know, that is not just a sentimental platitude. That is exactly what happens. Every one of us is like a mosaic. We're like a portrait made up of all these little pieces, and everyone in your life adds their own little piece. You know, even that crazy uncle that nobody likes. Everyone in your life adds a piece, and some of the pieces that are given to you are real big, especially if it comes from someone like a spouse or a child. And so when they die, you haven't just lost them. You have lost a huge piece of yourself. And this is why grief can feel like you're losing your mind. But you're not losing your mind, you've just lost a piece of who you are. But in reality, it can be very hard to tell the difference between the two. And grief, it doesn't just mean losing a loved one or losing part of yourself. It can also mean losing a part of everyone else who's still living in your life. Because after the loss, they don't know what to say or do for you, and you don't know what to say or do for them. And so it's just like this wall of apprehension and awkwardness goes up between you and everyone else in your life, right when you all need one another the most. I remember not long after we lost my mum, the rest of my family almost imploded, even though we'd always been very close. Now, it's like we just couldn't figure out how to relate to one another in a world where our mother was no more. And this is where grief becomes overwhelming. Because you haven't just lost a loved one and part of yourself, you've also lost something of the relationships you have with everyone else. And I would love to be able to stand before you tonight and say that is not the case, but for many people, so often it is. And while clinical descriptions or explanations of grief can be really helpful in to get us to understand it, they pale in comparison to the insights we get from the raw testimony of those in the midst of it. Because whenever you let grief speak, it strips off the lab coats and the veneer of whatever medical science has to offer. And here is how one young woman describes her grief after the loss of her father. You cannot die from grief, though it feels as if you can. A heart doesn't actually break, though sometimes your chest aches as if it's breaking. There comes a day when you smile again and you feel like a traitor. How dare I feel happy? How dare I be glad in a world where my father is no more? And then you cry fresh tears because you don't miss him as much as you once did. And giving up your grief is like having to watch him die all over again. Whenever you hear grief speak, it haunts you. And the Bible isn't afraid to let it speak either. Here's what it sounds like in Scripture. King David, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and body too, for my life is spent with sorrow." The writer of Psalm 42, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" The prophet Jeremiah, "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest." Elsewhere, this same prophet asks, "Why did I ever come out from the womb? Just to see sorrow." And of course, just before Jesus was crucified, we're told he was in such anguish and grief, his sweat became like drops of blood as they fell to the ground. It's significant, the Greek word that the Bible uses for grief, lupeo, is the same Greek word that it uses for pain, which gives you some insight into how the Bible understands grief. And I suspect that many of you understand it to be the same. Now, before I talk about how we're going to try and grab grief by the horns over the next 5 weeks, I wanted to ask the question, is it okay to grieve? In other words, is it wrong to grieve? Is grief a problem? Is it an emotion or a feeling we should try and avoid, like rage or hatred? And I was in two minds as to whether I needed to even ask this, but I felt I had to. Because when our culture refuses to talk about grief, it communicates what Granger Westberg describes as a quiet conspiracy of silence against it. And he says that in his book titled Good Grief. So in other words, by not allowing a forum for grief, we hear our culture say to us, it is wrong to grieve. It's not okay for you to grieve. Your grief is a problem. Regardless of whether our culture intends to say that to us or not, that's what we hear, because the silence is deafening. And sadly, this goes on outside the church and inside the church, so it makes no difference if you've come here as a believer or non-believer tonight, because you're both victims of this. In most churches that I've been in, there's always usually at least one fire and brimstone believer who sees grief as a sign of spiritual immaturity. And so they'll often pull verses on you like Romans 8. God works all things for the good of those who love him. Or 1 Corinthians 10. God won't give you a trial beyond your ability. Or James 1. Don't grieve. Instead, you should count it all joy. Listen, pulling those verses out of context isn't just heretical. It's extremely hurtful. When it comes to those who mourn, we are not commanded to judge them. We are commanded to mourn with them. We are commanded to get down in the ashes of their grief and mourn beside them, like Job's three friends. And anyone who sees grief as a sign of spiritual immaturity, they fail to realize that God can use the pain of grief to transform his people just like any other pain. pain. And whenever someone asks me, is it okay to grieve? I always say to them, if you want to know that, if you want to know if it's okay to grieve, then you need to look no further than divine grief. In Genesis 6, when God saw the state of the world because of all of the wickedness and all of the violence, how did he respond? He grieved. In fact, in the Hebrew, in the original language it was written in, it stresses how deep-seated God's grief was, which is why we translate it, it grieved him in his heart. So God felt heart-breaking, bone-jarring, gut-wrenching grief. Ever felt that? In John 11, when Jesus stood outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he wept. As he stood outside the grave of someone he dearly loved, he didn't just grieve, he grieved where everyone could see. And in Ephesians 4, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Every member of the divine Trinity grieves. And so when you respond to loss and death and evil with grief, you imitate God because you respond to it the same way he does. And if that doesn't tell you that it is okay to grieve, then tell me what will. The Bible never says, do not grieve. It says, do not grieve as someone without hope. And we will spend a lot of time unpacking that in the last talk of this series. Okay, so in the coming weeks, how can we look at grief in a way that is helpful? How can we approach something that is as different and as personal and as unique to each one of us as our fingerprints? Because what grief looks like for you and what grief looks like for me probably looks nothing alike. So how can we look at it in a way that's helpful? How can we give it structure to something that's so nebulous so that we're not left scratching our heads at the end of 6 weeks with nothing more than a well-intentioned fog? Well, I can do one of two things. I can wave the white flag, throw it in the too hard basket and not talk about it, which will make the next 5 talks pretty boring. Or, while recognizing the nature of grief makes it impossible to come up with a one-size-fits-all silver bullet, I can use a model of grief that best describes what most of us go through. And in my research, I believe I've found that model in the work of American psychiatrist Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. Many of you may have heard of Kubler-Ross, who in 1969 published her 5-stage model of grief. And she did that after working with thousands of terminally ill patients and their families. But as she sat and listened to grief speak over many years, she kept hearing it speak in 5 main voices. And those 5 voices or stages are denial, bargaining, anger, depression, and acceptance. It's denial, bargaining, anger, depression, and acceptance. They are the 5 stages before you, and that's often the order that they occur in. But Kubler-Ross would have been the first to tell you that they are not always linear, often occur at the same time, and often keep coming back in waves. Now, if you were to do your own research on grief, you'd come across all kinds of models. I came across the 7-stage model, the 8-stage model, the 10, the 12-stage model, even the 15-stage model of grief. But what I found is this, is that models with more stages tend to be reductionistic. In other words, as the stages become increasingly numerous and increasingly specific, they tend to become decreasingly helpful. And here's the rub. After Kubler-Ross published her model, most other models of grief tend to simply rehash or slightly nuance her work, which is probably a sure sign that she nailed it. So in the coming 5 weeks, you will get to know what each one of these stages looks like, sounds like, and feels like. And my plan is not to tell you that when it comes to grief, what you see up on the screen, that each one of those stages is you. Now, my plan is to provide a biblical response to each of these five stages, because chances are you or those you're caring for with grief will in fact go through one, some, or all of them. And you may ask, well, why go to the Bible with them? Well, I can say it no better than the writer of Psalm 119, who says this: "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." One of the things that grieving people need more than anything else is strength. Strength to get out of bed. Strength to walk past that photo. Strength to sit beside that chair. Strength to walk into that room. Strength to go out and be around family and friends, and even strength to trust God. When it comes to helping you find strength, I can do no better than to hold your hand and to help you from this book. Because the psalmist is right. When your soul melts with sorrow, there is enormous comfort to be found in the pages of this book, and we will see that in the coming weeks. But before I finish this evening, I just wanted to give you two cautions. First caution: when you're dealing with grief, whether it be your grief or someone else's, there is no such thing as a paint-by-numbers remedy. You see, it might sound nice and neat when I turn up with my five-stage model and a biblical response, but grief is never black and white. It is always grey. It is a notoriously difficult aspect of our humanity to deal with. And anyone who's spent time either in or around grief would know that to be true. In his book, A Grief Observed, written after the death of his wife, C.S. Lewis describes his grief like this: "Tonight, all the hells of grief have opened again. The mad words, the bitter resentment, the fluttering stomach, the nightmare unreality, the wallowed in tears. For in grief, nothing stays put. One keeps on emerging from a phase, but it always recurs round and round. Everything repeats. Am I going in circles, or dare I hope I'm on a spiral? But if a spiral, am I going up or down it? How often? Will it be for always? How often will the vast emptiness astonish me like a complete novelty and make me say, I never realized my loss till this moment?" Lewis continues, "Grief is a long valley, a winding valley where any bend may reveal a totally new landscape. But not every bend does. Because sometimes you're presented with exactly the same country you thought you left behind miles ago." End quote. One of the reasons why I wanted Psalm 23 for our reading tonight isn't just because many of us identify with it in the wake of loss, but because it speaks of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And for many of us, not just C.S. Lewis, grief is having to walk through that valley. The death of someone we love has thrown us into that valley and cast its dark shadow over us. And for many of us, it is a valley in which we will always have to walk. There is no simple model or map I can give you that will make its terrain any easier to traverse. And so that is the first caution. And here's the second. While Kubler-Ross was a brilliant psychiatrist, she was a terrible theologian. And so I want to caution anyone who reads her work that you will come across a lot of which is often bizarre and even dangerous. And you will see this nowhere better than how she talks about on getting to stage five, on getting to the point of acceptance in grief. You see, Kubler-Ross followed in the tradition of Freud, who said, the only way that you can get to the point of accepting your loss is by what's often called severing the cords. In other words, the way you accept the loss is by doing whatever it takes to sever any emotional attachment you had to the deceased until eventually you get to the point you can completely cut them off. For Freud and Kubler-Ross, that's how you get to acceptance. But to that I say this. Not only is that impossible for most grievers, that sort of counsel is inhumane. Imagine someone walking into my office who lost their spouse after 40 years of marriage, or a parent who just lost their child and saying, here's what you need to do. Over the next umpteen weeks, we are going to do whatever it takes until we completely sever all the cords that you had with them, until you can completely cut them off. Ironically, Freud, who's largely responsible for this theory, he later confessed that he could never get over the loss of his 27-year-old daughter Sophie and her 4-year-old son. And so his experience disproved his own theory. Friends, you might be shocked that branches of psychology did and still say things like that. But think about it. What else can it say? When it maintains the premise that life, this side of the grave, is all there is. But I am here to tell you tonight that Jesus offers you another alternative, because he offers you life beyond the grave. And if that is true, if the last verse in Psalm 23 is right, that we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever, then that changes everything about grief. Because even when you are in the midst of its dark valley, you can still have the one thing that you will need more than anything else in those moments: hope. So regardless of whether you came here tonight as someone with faith or without faith, it's good that you came. Because I hope in the coming weeks that you will give me the opportunity to use this book and strengthen you in your grief. Let's pray. Loving Father, right now I just want to pray for everyone in this room, those who have grief and those who are caring for grief in the life of others, and many who are both. As we walk through the valley of death's dark shadow, help us not to fear, for you are with us. And give us the courage to hold on to hope in our grief. And Lord, I pray that in the coming weeks, you would use your word to strengthen our souls, melting with sorrow, that we would be able to face each day, and that you would be glorified. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.